Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 16. We've been singing that song quite a bit, His Mercy is More, and if you don't like it, I'll take the blame for it because I picked the songs. But this morning we're talking about the great salvation that comes to us through Christ. And that's one of those songs that talks about this. You know, it says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When we think about dramatic conversions, the first one that comes to mind is who? Paul, yes. Anyone who's been a believer very long knows the story of the conversion of Saul. As I've said before, Saul was the greatest persecutor of Christians, and he became the Christian who was most severely persecuted. The one who was the primary enemy of the cross of Christ became its primary preacher. Last week, we looked at the conversion of Lydia, that lady in Philippi. And her story is told, her conversion, basically in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then immediately in verse 15, she was baptized. Quite a contrast from the story of Saul, and yet at the core, exactly the same thing happened. God did a miracle in her just as he did in Saul. Today, we're going to be looking at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Not as dramatic as Saul, but quite an exciting story. The officer assigned to make sure Paul and Silas stayed in prison was a man who was freed through the testimony of these prisoners. We're going to look this morning at the conversion of this jailer and the surrounding events. If this message had a title, it would be Freedom from Prison. So I want to read the text, but I want to read a little context. Acts 16, and let's start back in verse 16. Acts 16, 16, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now verse 25, we get to our story for today. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you saw fit to preserve this account of what happened to the Philippian jailer. We are privileged to be able to read it, think about it, meditate on it this morning. Oh God, give us minds that are fully engaged with your word. Give us hearts that are eager to obey what we find there. Meet with us over the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to begin by looking at two very unusual prisoners. After the mob violence, these magistrates, we read it, they had them beaten, Paul and Silas. They had them beaten with rods, and then they threw them into prison. And they assigned a specific jailer, as if saying to him, "You make sure these two men do not escape." Well, he had no intention of letting them escape. He put them, we read last week, in the inner prison. In other words, they were in a cell where they had to get by lots of locks and doors in order to get out. Not only that, but he put them in the stocks. Now you remember we talked about the stocks was this contraption, and you put the legs through holes there. It was used for security, but it was also used sometimes for torture. So the picture we get here is that Paul and Silas were in it securely, and they were probably a little bit uncomfortable because of the stocks that were on their legs. Now let this sink in. Here are two men, two missionaries, who have come to Philippi to proclaim the gospel, and that's exactly what they did. Lydia, as a result, was converted. And what did they get for it? A free trip to jail. They were locked up as criminals. I doubt that the jailer was a friendly face. Had God forgotten them? Was this fair? They had done nothing wrong. How could these civilized, supposedly civilized people treat them like this? How could God let this happen? Now, if that had been their attitude, we could have kind of sympathized with them. Said, well, yeah, considering this was not their attitude. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, though they were in jail, they were wrongly in jail, they were praying and praising God. This was not some show they were putting on to show they were spiritual. This came out of their hearts. They had been beaten severely. They were in the stocks. They had every reason to moan and complain, and they were praying and praising God. Let's read again verse 25 with the first part of 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, don't get the wrong idea. The idea isn't, well, because they were singing, praising God and praying, God brought the earthquake. No, God brought the earthquake, and this is what was happening when the earthquake came. This is, notice, they did just not sing a song and pray a prayer. This is written in such a way, it's continuing action. They were praying and singing hymns. They kept on doing this. That's why the prisoners were listening to them. Later, you remember what Paul would write to these very Philippians? Anybody know Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So when Paul wrote that, he had already practiced what he preached. No wonder the prisoners were listening. How could men in these circumstances have such joy and confidence in their God? Now, sometimes people will ask, was this earthquake supernatural? All earthquakes are supernatural. Who brings an earthquake? God, no man. On the other hand, this was not a normal earthquake. Now, I live in Alaska. I've felt a few pretty good-sized earthquakes, but not like some that have hit in different parts of the world. Severe, powerful earthquakes. But let's face it, earthquakes do not open locks on jail cells. They do not take men out of stocks. This was a God-directed earthquake that did just that. It was not a normal earthquake. This one loosed the prisoners, and that's exactly what God intended. Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, we might say, why was he going to kill himself? Well, he's assuming that when he sees all the doors open, the prisoners are gone. I mean, what would you do if you were in a prison and you got a chance to leave? You'd probably do that. That's what he expected from the prisoners. You say, so what? That means that he had failed to do what he was supposed to do, and he would be held responsible. Very often, a jailer like this would get the penalty that the prisoner should have gotten if he were still there. If you turn back to Acts 12, this is a story about how Peter was delivered from prison. And let me read to you 12:19. Let me start in 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. In other words, he was gone. They couldn't find him. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Very common. This is exactly what the Philippian jailer feared. And so rather than being put to death, he is on the verge of taking his own life. That is what he has decided to do. Suicide was common in that day, even among great people. I read a quote from one man. He says, "The custom was thus sanctioned by the authorities, an example of the great. And we are not to wonder that the jailer, in a moment of alarm, should also attempt to destroy his own life." Now, verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, this is a little bit unusual. Paul and Silas, not only were they still there, but the rest of the prisoners were there. None of them had escaped. He thought they were all be gone, but Paul assures him, "We are all here." Now, this tells us something about Paul and Silas. They were unusual prisoners. Not only were they praying and rejoicing there in prison, but they had influence on the other prisoners. They had persuaded the other prisoners not to flee. Paul and Silas were experiencing the presence and power of God in the worst of circumstances. They were unusual prisoners. Now let's turn to one transformed jailer. Here's a man that he will never be the same. So let's turn our attention to him in verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now remember, this happened shortly after midnight. It is pitch dark. And so he calls for lights. Apparently some of his servants brought torches and gave him the light that he desired. It says he rushed in. Rushed in where? I take this to mean he rushed into the presence of Paul and Silas, and he was trembling with fear. Why was he trembling with fear? We know it has something to do with Paul and Silas because he fell down before Paul and Silas. He had experienced the earthquake. He was on the verge of taking his own life. Now, before we actually answer the question, why was he trembling with fear? I want you to notice what he says in verse 30. Then he brought them out, that is Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" we gather that he understands this is deeper than just earthquakes and prisons. He says, what must I do to be saved? So now, remember that this earthquake and these open doors to the prison did not happen in a vacuum. The jailer had witnessed his prisoners praying and praising God there in the prison. He might have heard that demon-possessed girl saying, these are the servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. Paul and Silas may have been explaining the gospel to some of the other prisoners around them. He may have heard that. Of course, maybe he scoffed at that. Maybe he scoffed at their singing and their praying. But now he sees something very different. He sees two prisoners who have the opportunity to flee, and they don't. They stay right there along with all the other prisoners. You know, I think they're asking by now, what are these guys? Animal, mineral, vegetable? What are these guys? It's hard to understand. And they definitely have his attention. So he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did this jailer know about being saved? How did he know to ask this question? We don't know, but he obviously understood enough to know that these men must serve some powerful God. They are not normal people. And his heart must have intuitively told him that he could not measure up to the standard of this God. You remember Isaiah when he saw the vision in the temple? And he heard the heavenly beings crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then you remember what he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, this Philippian jailer, he did not have the kind of knowledge that Isaiah had. But he must have understood that he could not stand in the presence of a God like this. Now, let's pause for just a moment. Is there any question more important to ask than, what must I do to be saved? Pretty good question. However you phrase it, you may not phrase it in those words, but the content of that question is most important for any man or woman to ask. As the Spirit convicted the jailer of sin, I'm sure that many memories flashed before his eyes. Remember what the psalmist said? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Well, guess what? He does mark iniquities. He has a record of everything that we have ever done, every thought that has ever passed through our mind. Because he is holy and righteous, in our natural state, we stand condemned before him. And so we ask, what must I do to be saved? An excellent, excellent question. Now, the answer that Paul and Silas gave was very direct, and it was very concise. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Many of you, you know it by heart. You've heard it many, many times. How simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Is that true? Yes, it's true. This is nothing tricky about this. Nobody understood the gospel better than Paul. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, some of you might be framing a question in your mind. Well, Ron, if it's so simple, why do you often give a much longer explanation? Why don't you just say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved? I want to say that is a good, honest question. And I need to give you an answer to that question. If it's so simple, why do we make it complicated? First of all, this is not Paul's usual approach. Can you find any place else where Paul said this to any other person? I challenge you. I don't think you'll find it. If you go back to the first missionary journey, he went to Antioch in Pisidia. And he preached a sermon in the synagogue. Luke records a lot of the sermon, 26 verses of the sermon. He could have just said it, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. No, He gives this long sermon. Later in chapter 17, he's going to come to Athens, and we're going to have a record of another long sermon. And he begins a sermon about talking to them about this unknown God that they worship. And he goes on. He says nothing about believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Why the difference? It's because different situations and different contexts are very, very different. The fact is, God was already working mightily in the Philippian jailer. Remember this man who had been just a jailer who's doing his best to make sure these men do not escape. Now he is kneeling before them. He's fallen down before them with fear and trembling. We see in him humility and repentance. His attitude had changed. Now he knows he needs salvation, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" So when Paul and Silas answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," that is built on the foundation of what God had already done in this man. It may be that he had heard the gospel, some of the gospel already, as Paul and Silas explained to the other prisoners. We don't know. So let me ask this question. Is it ever appropriate for us to say to someone, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved"? It depends on the situation. I would say for us, living where we do in 2021, those cases will be few and far between. As a matter of fact, it was so with Paul. This is the only time we find Paul saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Never said it to anyone else. Though this is always the way of salvation, generally it will be accompanied with an explanation. Why? Because people must know what it means when we say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And you may think, "Well, anybody can believe that." No, they don't. The context we're in, for most people, I'm not saying everyone, but for most people, believing in Jesus has to do simply with mental assent. In other words, a person knows that Jesus existed. He may know that Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the grave. Praise God for that. But that is not enough to be saved. The kind of belief that Paul is talking about is a deep, heartfelt trust in Jesus, the one who did indeed die and rise from the grave. But it's not just having mental knowledge. Mental knowledge is absolutely necessary, but it is not enough. That will not transform a person's life. Does that make sense? So that's why I can't just come up to a person on the street and say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Saved. What does that mean? Well, everybody knows what that means. No, they don't. You can't understand what salvation means unless you have a concept of sin. And what does sin do? It separates us from God. Well, who is God? And you say, "Well, now you're just being silly, Ron." I'm not. Most people around us do not know who God is. They may know that He's Creator, but not much beyond that. Most people, because they don't have much knowledge of this Bible, their concept of God is they form a God in their own image. They form a God. They look around at human beings and they may form a superhuman type person. That's not who God is. And so what I'm saying is, this case, Paul was able to say this because a foundation had been laid. That is not usually the case. After the foundation is laid, then believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Lord Jesus. That's pretty important too. He didn't just say believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. In Romans 10, Kathy read Romans 10 this morning. It says, if we confess, what? That Jesus is Lord. Now, I grew up in a context where many people would say, "Well, you just need to accept Jesus as your Savior and later you can submit to Him as Lord." As Brother Roberts used to say, that's a lie from the pit of hell. If you do not submit yourself to Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. You can't separate Jesus being a Savior from Jesus being Lord. They go together. He is one person. So, I don't want to discount what Paul said. Paul said the exact right thing for the circumstances. But that was kind of a, even for Paul, that was a once in a ministry type situation. Paul and Silas recognized that the Holy Spirit was working in this man. And so they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But don't ignore the immediate context. Let me start in 30 again and keep reading. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. Did you catch that? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And then in verse 32, it says, he spoke the word of the Lord. What does that mean? It means he explained what he said. He explained to them what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus. Not just to him, but to all who were in his house. He gave this explanation. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So as with Lydia, he and his whole household were baptized. It's not told that they believed, the Philippian jailer specifically, but it's assumed because he was baptized. And that's a pattern we find in Acts again and again. They believed and they were baptized. Now I want you to notice how this Philippian jailer was changed. He must have been a typical jailer. I don't want to paint any stereotypes, but I used to go visit at the prison. And I wouldn't want to be a jailer at the prison. I wouldn't want to be a policeman in our society. You say, yeah, some of those people are hard. Well, let me tell you why they're hard. They've got some reasons to be hard. They have to deal with some really tough situations. If this Philippian jailer, which I assume him to be, was a typical jailer, he was not your nice, friendly guy, okay? But now notice what he does. After this transaction, he went and he washed their wounds. Do you see the tenderness in this hard Philippian jailer who is that way no more? It's the tenderness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's because the Lord Jesus has transformed the life of this man, and it is beautiful. Remember Paul and Silas, they had been beaten with rods. He washed their wounds. And then in verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Not only did he wash their wounds, but he extended genuine hospitality to these men. It's beautiful what he did. Let me I want to make sure I get this. Why did he do this? He longed for continuing fellowship with these men, with Paul and Silas. And he provided the context for that fellowship by inviting them into his home and feeding them. And then it says in verse 34 at the end, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Beautiful what happened here. How can we not rejoice in him who has rescued us from sin and given us the life of his son? Now, before we leave the Philippian jailer, we need to talk about his household. Okay? So go back to verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now we found the same thing about Lydia. Says that she was baptized and her household. And we find this about the Philippian jailer. He was baptized, that's the end of verse 33. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, I must tell you, there's been contention over these verses down through the centuries. People believe different things. There are some, especially our Presbyterian brothers, who contend that because the Philippian jailer believed in the Lord Jesus, everyone in his house was baptized because of his believe. That does not mean that the other people in his household were saved necessarily, but they were baptized, becoming children covenant within the church. Okay? This is likened sometime to 1 Corinthians 7, and we won't go into all this. You say, well, what if the kids were little? What if they were 2 or 3 years old? This view would say, yes, they're baptized as well. It does not mean that they have become true Christians, but it does mean that they're within the fold of the church of God. Others, including myself, believe that those in his household who were baptized, it was because they believed just as he believed. If you go back to verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, and to all who were in his house. So they explained the gospel not just to the jailer, but to the rest of his household. And then, in verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I would say that the entire household rejoiced that they had believed. They had believed. They were not just baptized. They had believed. Now, let me give you a word of caution. This question about infant baptism that is practiced by some, like our Presbyterian brothers, don't misunderstand, first of all, they are not saying that baptism saves you. Don't ever get that idea. That is true to some extent in Roman Catholicism, but not in the denominations that I would be talking about here. Okay? Now, the other thing I want to say is, that question about infant baptism cannot be decided on the basis of this passage alone. Okay? Don't use this as a proof text for either position. Okay? And the reason is, we don't know the age of these children. We're not told how old these children were. So just be careful with that. A lot of people go ahead, well, this passage says, this passage may make some indications, but that is decided on a much broader scale and much scripture. Okay. So we talked about two unusual prisoners, one transformed jailer. Now we need to look at some terrified city officials. So we're done with the story of the Philippian jailer's conversion, but there's more about the stay of Paul and Silas in Philippi. So let's read again verses 35 through 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, I have a confession to make. I developed a bad habit when I was young. And the bad habit was this. I didn't ask questions of Scripture like I should have. I'm still trying to learn that. Because many times, if you ask the right questions of Scripture, the text will yield lots of truth. And I'm sorry that I didn't establish a habit early of asking the right questions. So I want to ask you a question. Do you find anything interesting in verse 35? But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." Now, we notice immediately there's a difference in the attitude of the magistrates, and we'll talk about that some. But there's another question. Why were they still in jail? The doors had been open. They didn't escape. But even that misses the point. So here's my question. After the Philippian jailer, they had this conversation and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," and so forth. Did Paul and Silas leave the jail that night? This is a yes-no question. There's no trick in it. Did Paul and Silas leave the jail that night? They did. How do we know? Because it says in verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. So after He had believed, and he takes them and he washes their wounds, and they're at his house at some point because he sets food before them in his house. But where were they the next morning? Do what? Well, but it's still in the dark morning. Where were they at the break of day? Back in jail. How do we know? Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. They didn't send the police to his house. They sent the police to the jail because they don't know what's going on. As far as they know, everybody's still in jail. Now the police, by the way, these are the same guys that had beaten them with rods earlier. The magistrates, they're kind of the city rulers, and the police, they do their dirty work for them when there's dirty work to be done. So think about that. Why are they back in jail? I don't think this was the initiative of the jailer. I think this was the initiative of Paul and Silas. I think after a while, they're having good fellowship, and I think they probably said to the jailer, hey, we better get back down to the jail, because it was going to be bad news for the jailer if the prisoners weren't there. And I suspect, we're not told, but I think I can read between the lines accurately, I think the rest of the prisoners went back with them. I think Paul and Silas had that kind of influence to protect the jailer. We know for sure that Paul and Silas were back in jail. So why did the magistrates have a change of heart? I get the impression in reading this passage that when they had them beaten and threw them in jail, it wasn't just for a one-night stay, you know. They're stirred up along with the mob. I mean, these were not very good city rulers. I don't think they wanted to be kind to them anyway. So now, why are they so eager to get them out of jail? Maybe they felt the earthquake. You know, back in those days, generally, earthquakes were interpreted as the gods are angry with us. And they may have sensed some of this. I suspect that after they threw them in jail, they probably did some thinking. You know, what have we done? You know, we didn't exactly have a trial or anything for these guys. We just beat them and threw them in there. Maybe they had a conscience too. I suspect some of these things are working on them, and they think maybe even one night is enough. So they send their policeman down and give orders to the jailer. Whether this is the Philippian jailer, whether he's still on duty or it's a different one, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But they give the order, let them go. And basically Paul says, not so fast. Don't these guys realize what they have done? They've locked us up unjustly, and we are Roman citizens. And it says the magistrates, when they heard this, they were afraid. That's an understatement. They were terrified. It was serious business to beat a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had special rights. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. This is bad news for the magistrates. And Paul knows it full well and takes advantage of it and says, let them come down here themselves. And let us out. Verse 39. So they came and apologized to them. I think there's more there than we realize. I don't think this is something that they did. They apologized to them. I suspect it was a pretty sincere apology. So they went out of the prison and so forth. So I wrote this down. My idea that they said something like this, sirs, we are so sorry for what we did. Please forgive us. We know we were wrong to do such a thing. You're now free to go. Please just leave the city and let us put this whole incident behind us. I think that was their attitude. So how did Paul and Silas react? They did leave the city, but not immediately. First, they went and visited Lydia and then the other brothers. And you think they may have been saying, hey, we'll leave the city when we get good and ready. But I think deeper than that, I think they had a real concern for Lydia and these other brothers. Who were these other brothers? These were other people who had been converted while they were in Philippi. So we've got Lydia, we've got the Philippian jailer, and we have other brothers as well. And they wanted to go So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That word encourage is that same word, to come alongside. I think it would be better translated here, exhorted. Yeah, they encouraged, but I'm sure there was probably some warnings too. And I think one of the main things they probably did is they tried to prepare them for the persecution they knew would come to them. It had already been seen that people in Philippi were not too friendly to the gospel. And so they wanted to get some things across to them. So let me ask you a question. Let me just state this. I think these brothers that we're talking about here, including Lydia and the Philippian jailer, these were the foundation of the church that would be established at Philippi. And you say, well, was this a church now? I don't know if it was a church. We don't read that Paul and Silas appointed elders like they did at those cities on the first missionary journey. It doesn't matter when it became a church. We know it did become a church because Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. Turn to that letter, if you will, in just a minute. Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And I want to just read you just a little bit. I'm not going to read you the whole letter. Breathe easy. But I will say this. When you read the letter to the Philippians, along with Thessalonians, this is a letter, I mean, you could tell he loves these people. He rejoices with these people. These people, as far as we know from the writings, they are the most faithful people at supporting Paul. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. 4:10, Philippians 4:10. He's toward the end of the letter now. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then he has a part about how he doesn't need a great deal. He's content with anything. Then pick it up in 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, that's the next place he would preach, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So more than once, they would send, what, call it a love offering if you want to, whatever. Paul had a great relationship with the Philippians, and it started on this journey. And so when they got out of prison, they went back in order to encourage, to exhort these brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might ask the question, when the magistrates gave the order to beat them with rods, why didn't they cry it? Hey, you can't do this. We're Roman citizens. I don't know. It may well have been that they did cry out, but this was mob violence and nobody heard them. But Paul didn't forget. So why did he do this? Why did he make a big deal? We're Roman citizens. You'll have to come down and let us out yourself. Why did he do it? Was it pride? I don't think so. Was he claiming his rights as a Roman citizen? I don't think so. I think what he was doing, I think he was considering his brothers and sisters in Philippi, and he was trying to blunt the force of the persecution that would come. I think by doing this, he's letting these city rulers know, before you persecute the Christians in this city, you better be careful. Remember that it was Roman citizens who brought this gospel of Jesus Christ. I think they would think twice before they engineered persecution or allowed persecution in the city. So, I said at the start that this sermon is freedom from prison. And that brings to mind the jailer, and the earthquake, and the prison doors. And we might liken it to chapter 12 where Peter was released from freedom from prison. But that's not what this is about. You remember that Paul and Silas were back in jail at the break of day. And when they were told that they could go, they refused to go free. There is a freedom that is far greater than physical liberty. Last Sunday, we celebrated the 4th of July, Independence Day, in our country. Praise God for the freedoms He has given us as Americans. But 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times greater is the freedom we can have in Jesus Christ. This is a freedom that comes to people in China, Vietnam, Iran, even North Korea. You say, people in North Korea have freedom? Those who are in Christ have freedom. Real freedom. Now, it appeared in our story, it appeared that the jailer was free and Paul and Silas were bound. But when God intervened, it quickly became clear who was really in bondage and who was really free. And that bondage led the Philippian jailer to fall down before Paul and Silas with fear and trembling. He was imprisoned until God saved him that night, but then he was eternally free. So please hear me. There is an earthly, transitory freedom, but real eternal freedom is only through Christ. And I want to urge you this morning, don't settle for anything less than the real freedom. So you come to church services, you read the Bible, you pray, praise God, but don't substitute that for freedom in Christ. I want to read you a verse from Revelation, Revelation 15. You can listen if you want. 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This fear we're talking about. The jailer fell down fearing and trembling. What about you? Do you fear and tremble before God? You can never be truly free until you are free in Christ. Now, you may be able to appear to those around you that you're okay with God. You may even try to convince yourself that everything is going to be all right. But what happens when the spotlight of God is focused on your heart? Will you hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I urge you to hear the invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And you understand, he's not talking about building fences. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the invitation that Jesus gives. And it's real. The Philippian jailer found it out. Some of us have found it out. Let me make it very, very clear. When I talk about being free in Christ, that does not mean that those who are free in Christ, they've got it all together. They have no problems. That's a joke. But there is freedom. There is life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that we're not reading a storybook full of fairy tales. When we start talking about the application of this passage, about real freedom that comes only through Jesus and truly believing in Him, Lord, this rings in our hearts. We know there is truth here. And Lord, you know better than I that there are some people here, right here this morning, right now, who are hearing your Holy Spirit speak, even as you spoke to that jailer. Oh God, would you do in them what you did in Lydia? Would you open their hearts to what you were saying? And may they respond in real humility and repentance and believe from the heart that Jesus is Lord, this one that you sent to die on their behalf and rise from the grave. Do that work of salvation for your glory. Lord, we read how that the jailer and his household, they rejoiced that they had believed in you. Oh, Father, may we rejoice that you gave us grace to repent and to believe. You deserve all the credit. Let us be like Paul and Silas. No matter what our circumstances, would you remind us where real freedom is. And as you do, make us a testimony in this world. May people truly wonder, what's with those guys? Not because we're anything, but because you are our very life. I just give you a moment to meditate. Father, I pray for every one of us. Prepare us for the day when we will stand before you. May our only plea be Jesus and his righteousness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.